Okay. Good morning, church. Good morning. That was intense. I didn't bring that much energy, and you guys just threw it right back at me. So we're going to have a good morning. Just a quick announcement before we begin. October the 31st, we have Light the Night, and this is our second year doing it, and it was just a fantastic event last year. Just we had so many people that we got to help, and we got to be around in our community. And so we're doing it again this year. And last year, I don't know if we underestimated or we just got blown out. We had to make some emergency runs for candy. And so we're trying to be really intentional. Oh, my word. Did you see that? That was so cool. That's awesome. I'm glad we got that on video. So we're trying to be really intentional about bringing as much candy as possible. And so if you would, you know, make a Sam's run, if you're on Amazon, you know, just get it delivered to your door, drop it off in one of our bins. That'd be super helpful. And also, if you're interested in doing a trunk for our trunk or treat, you can sign up in the foyer. So let's just go ahead and get started. Tomorrow, and this might be a shameless plug, tomorrow is my 24th birthday. And no, I'm not telling you that so that you can run out after this and buy me a quick last-minute birthday present. I'm not saying you should or shouldn't. I'm not, but that's not the reason I'm telling you. And the funny thing about it is, and I know this is gonna come off to some of you guys, I have some mixed emotions about turning 24. I mean, I know. Just trust me, we'll get there. I mean, I'm going to be in my mid-20s. I mean, truth be told, it's almost over, guys. It's almost over for me. I know how this sounds to anybody who's above the age of 24. Some of you, I imagine, right now are thinking what you would give to be back at the age of 24. Some of you, or maybe if you're a little bit more wise, maybe back in the body of a 24-year-old, especially not in the mind of one. But to my elders, I want to respectfully say this. I have talked to several young children this week, you know, around 5 years old, and asked them how old they thought 24 was. And to them, they could not fathom the idea of being a whole 19 years older. For me, it's the same as looking at somebody who's 80 or 90. That's the same way it is for somebody who's 5 years old. And so there's this funny thing that happens. Whether, you know, if you're 40, you're going to look at 24 as, you know, the absolute pinnacle of youth. And the same thing is going to happen as you progress through your life. Our culture is so obsessed with youth. In fact, people are desperate to recapture the life and the feelings that they had at a younger age. It's so ubiquitous in our life that I don't know if there's a single person that I know that I've been around for a birthday that they've had past the age of 30, where they haven't made the same joke every year that this year is now, I'm turning 28 again, or I'm turning 29 again. I mean, this happens all the time. People do it, church people do it. Even young people like me have anxiety about aging. A long time ago, I read a book about heaven, and the premise of the book was, why when we get saved are we so passionate and so on fire for the Lord? And why does that tend to fade? And this guy had a lot of reasons why I think that is. And he offers a lot of prescriptions. But one of my favorite prescriptions he gave for this condition of becoming more on fire for Christ was to wake up every single day and remind yourself that I am one day closer to eternity with the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, it says this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." As followers of Jesus, if we are faithfully walking with the Lord, if we are a disciple of Jesus, he will make us more like the image of God tomorrow than I am today. And that is just the best news possible. That if I'm alive, if I'm not already in the presence of the Lord and perfected in him, his image, 20 years from now, 44-year-old Connor, which is just crazy to say for me, will be closer to Jesus than I am now. And so as a body of Christ, we should be excited and anticipated for the aging process. The Bible will talk over and over again about how God gives wisdom to the elderly, how he gives wisdom to people who have lived a long time and walked faithfully with Jesus. In the same way that we get to be excited for what we are going to learn and be thankful for what God has already taught us in our age and in our faithful walk with Jesus, we also get to give grace to young people like me, or even younger people like our teenagers who are just starting off in their walk with Jesus. If I'm just starting to get something after 10 to 15 to 20, 30 years of following Jesus, why would I then go and judge a young person who is just beginning their journey? And so we get to be thankful for the grace that, God was patient with us, and then we get to turn and give that patience back to the youth. So in our study in 1 Timothy chapter 5, you can go ahead and turn there. That's where we'll be camped out today. I think it's important that we go over what is happening in the church in Ephesus that Paul is writing to. Timothy is a young pastor in a really, really messy church. In fact, if JD were preaching this morning, he would call it a hot mess. There is so much stuff that is going on in this church that if I was in charge of fixing it or in charge of leading it, I would have a mental breakdown. I would not be able to handle it. And so Paul writes to give specific instructions to Timothy and to give also encouragement in how he is to handle this situation. So in 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting in verse 1, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity." So what is happening here is really fascinating. These two verses, verses 1 and 2 in chapter 5, are the, what I believe are the keys to the entirety of chapter 5. I believe they're the keys to the entirety of being a faithful follower of Jesus in his church. Paul lays out how we should view our relationships in the church, and we should view each other as brothers, sisters, fathers, and mothers. In Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35, there's this interaction that happens with Jesus and his family and his disciples, and it's just really interesting. It says, starting in verse 31, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" And so the simple truth that we're trying to get at this morning is the church of Jesus is a family. So that means that church as a whole, the global church, we're a family. And what it also means is that here and now, we are also a family. And so depending on your background, probably how you were raised, you have a very specific reaction to the term family. If you grew up with a great family, if you grew up with great parents and great siblings, the idea that you get a new, better family fills you with life and excitement because you get to do cool new things and you get to double those relationships up. But if you grew up with a messy family situation and you grew up in a situation where you didn't have stable parents, or there was a lot of hurt in your household, this could seem like a burden of having another family. But I just want to encourage you, for somebody who also came from a really messed up family situation, the idea that I get to have a new family here and now is great news for us. It is some of the best news that we could possibly receive. The church of Jesus is a family. The Lord of the universe wants you to look at the person in the row in front of you and to the row in the back of you as a brother, sister, mother, or father. Going on into verse 3 in chapter 5. Let me get a sip of water here real quick out of this magic water bottle. Okay. "Honor widows who are truly widows." "Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips, busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. So, again, I'm a mind reader. I know exactly what you're thinking. Thank you, Connor, that we get to hear about widows. This is exactly what I was ready to hear. This is exactly what I wanted to hear. It is directly affecting my life right now. No doubts about it. This is perfect. And maybe it is, and that's fantastic. But I think there's some really important things that we can draw from this situation. In the church of Ephesus, the church has this program to care for widows. And it's a great program. What is one of the main jobs of the church? It's to care for some of the most vulnerable in our society. And 2,000 years ago, widows would have been some of the most vulnerable people in their society. If their husbands died, if they didn't have anybody to provide for them, if they didn't have children to care for them, they didn't have much hope. There was no social safety net like there is now. And so there's this really uncomfortable situation that Paul is dealing with here. They have this great program, and there are women who need it and who deserve it, but there are also women who are taking advantage of it. And it's this really awkward position that Timothy finds himself in, and Paul gives him some very clear instructions on how he should handle what he calls true widows and widows who would just meet the Webster's dictionary definition of it. Paul says that the church should only take care of widows under these circumstances. One, they do not have children or grandchildren to take care of them. Two, they are living a God-filled life. In verse 5, it says that true widows who the church should take care of, she has set her hope in God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. Night and day. Paul is saying that these widows have a calling for this church and that the calling is to be the ultimate prayer warriors of this church. If a widow has poured herself out for the church should in turn pour themselves out for the care of the widows. In fact, in verse 3, when it says, honor widows who are truly widows, that word honor there means to take care of materially. It means to provide for financially. So this is a situation where the church is providing financially for widows, and there are widows who are taking advantage of it who should not be taking advantage of it. And so we should honor these true widows as mothers in the faith. The third reason that Paul gives to take care of widows is if they are above the age of 60 years old. And the fourth is if they have lived a godly life, putting others above themselves and seeking to do the works of God. The reason that Paul lays out these qualifications for a true widow is because, for a multitude of reasons, but it's because there are these women taking advantage of this system. And the church can't operate as it should, as it is meant to operate. It's causing an undue burden on the church, and they are not able to continue the work that God has set out for them. And so Paul puts a very high bar on who a widow should be and how she should live her life. But Paul doesn't just set the bar high for widows. He also sets the bar high for people who have family members who are widows. Going back into verse 4, it says, honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. Paul does not want to leave. He does not want to make the mission of the church to only care for widows. He doesn't want to make the mission of the church to only provide financially for the widows. Paul says that it is pleasing in the sight of God for family members to care for relatives who can't care for themselves. Absolutely. Absolutely, I'm into that. So I'm going to be real honest with you guys. When I hear the term, when I talked about hearing the term family earlier, there's a lot of negative connotations for me. And the main reason is because my father did a lot of things to hurt me and hurt my family. About 7-8 years ago, long story short, he blew up my family and just in a lot of ways that we thought at the time were irreparable damage that we could never get over. And by the grace of God, he did help me specifically get over them and find Jesus and find the light. But the reality is, one of my biggest fears over the next 20 to 30 years is that my father would show up on my doorstep and I would have to make that decision. He would show up on my doorstep looking for that care. And the truth is, there's no point to it. I'm scared of that. And I'm just trying to be as vulnerable and honest with you as possible. I don't know how I'd handle it. I don't know what I would do. And I'm scared of it. And I don't know what I would do. And so I'm not offering this in any judgment. But Paul does have some pretty harsh words for people who would reject their relatives, specifically ones who are believers. In verse 8, it says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." This is pretty harsh stuff, guys. There's no gray room here in Paul's mind. We need to be so serious about the things that God finds pleasing. It says earlier in the chapter that it is pleasing for a child or a grandchild to care for a widowed parent. It's pleasing in the sight of God. And later in the chapter, we'll talk about how if we are just we're not taking care of people, it can become an undue burden on the church. And so we have to be serious both about what brings pleasure to God and be serious about the work of the church and how our actions affect it. Okay, let's just go ahead and jump into verse 17. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' And the laborer deserves his wages." So I want you guys to focus in on that, on verse 17. It says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." That word honor is the same word used in verse 3. And so what this means is that pastors and elders who labor well, who are hardworking, who are pursuing Jesus, are worthy of double honor, are worthy of being taken care of by the church financially and materially. Notice it doesn't say all pastors or lazy pastors. It says pastors who are working and striving for the betterment of the church. In fact, this is a beautiful kind of duplication of what we see with the widows. As widows who are committed to the church pour themselves out in prayer, the church gets to in turn pour themselves out in care for the widows. And just as a pastor pours himself out for the church and pours it out for the flourishing and the goodness of the church gets to then pour themselves out for the goodness and the flourishing of the pastor. And we're lucky to have a pastor that works a lot and works really hard, but a lot of churches aren't that lucky. And so we need to just be recognizing how hard it is for people in leadership. We have to recognize that it takes work from the congregation, from members, to support the elders, to support the leaders, both financially and emotionally and spiritually. And in the same way, it takes a lot of work to support a congregation, support a family as a pastor. But we'll see in verse 19 that leaders of the church are not exempt from problems of sin. In verse 19, it says this: "Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing with partiality." Here's the reality, and this is going to shock you. Church leaders aren't exempt from sin. They're not perfect. They're not going to always get it right. But here's what we can't be about in the church. When a pastor fails, when an elder makes a mistake, or we think an elder makes a mistake, we are not a church that can go behind those people's back and cause infighting and cause gossip and slander. that is not what we are about, and that is specifically not what the church of God is about. The church of God is specifically about this, that we are to go in love if we see an elder falling, sinning, making a mistake. We are to go with two or three witnesses to confront them out of love. Sadly, in our day and age, both in the church and in just general life, people don't maintain this attitude. They see something they don't like, and they immediately start going behind people's back and saying, you know, really terrible and horrible things. Where in the reality, if they treated the people who are leading them as brothers, sisters, fathers, or mothers, that wouldn't happen. That wouldn't happen. And in the same way, if pastors, if leaders of the church have sinned and they view the people that come to them as fathers, as mothers, as brothers and sisters in the faith, they can in turn receive that in kind and accept it in the way that God has called them to accept it. Of course, it does go on to talk about if somebody is not willing to accept that, if an elder is not willing to repent and accept that they have done wrong, to rebuke them in public. So this is really important. The Bible will talk about it a lot, how the processes of what it looks like when somebody sins and falls. We need to be very intentional. If we think something has happened, if we think a decision is made that we don't like, that is not an excuse to cause a fight. It is not an excuse to divide the church. It is not ever an excuse. In verse 23, there's this funny little aside. I told you before that the church in Ephesus is really messy, and Paul has sent Timothy to help solve the issues here. And apparently he's a young guy, but he apparently has some health issues. Now, we don't know if they're caused by the stress of this church, but it's certainly possible. It says in 23, it says, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." So this is a funny passage for a multitude of reasons. But I think it's important that we point out that Paul says wine. He doesn't say grape juice. This is also another great reminder for us that this is not an invitation to overindulge in alcohol. He says a little bit of wine. We cannot give ourselves over to drunkenness. It's a great reminder for us that if we are to consume alcohol, we should limit our intake. That's just sound and wise advice, and the Bible would rail against drunkenness and rail against overindulgence like that. If you want to flip in your Bibles to the next chapter in verse 1, this is one of the most interesting passages that I've ever gotten to speak on. It's a passage that if you come into contact with a non-believer, sometimes this gets thrown in the face of a believer, and if we don't have a good knowledge of what is going on in the day and age, we can get kind of overwhelmed by this passage because it can say a lot of things that we're not entirely sure about. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants," your version might say slaves, "regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things." So like I said, your version might say slave and master. And it's really important that we do something right off the bat here. It's to talk about, well, here's a great advice. If we're not sure what the Bible is talking about, if we're not sure what a passage in Scripture means, it's really important that we go back and study the day and age in which this letter is written to understand the context and what the letter who is addressed to, what they would take it to mean. And so in our minds, when we hear the word bondservant or we hear the word slavery, our minds go back to the horrors of the transatlantic slave trade just a couple hundred years ago. I mean, the truth is, horrific and terrible things happened that still affect our society and our culture today due to the horrors of that reality. But 2,000 years ago, man or woman would hear this term and it would mean something completely different to them. The word used for bond servant here is a Greek word, doulos. And doulos was an employment function of the time. In fact, it was the most common employment function in the Mediterranean of the day. It was completely different from American slavery. Most bond servants, they were teachers. Some of them were philosophers. Some were like foremen. They held great responsibility. If you guys think about the parable of the talents, where Jesus teaches this parable, and he says that there's a master. And a master has three bondservants, three slaves, three doulos. And to each one, he gives a certain number of talents. And to one, he gives five talents. And then he goes into another country and leaves those five talents for the bondservant to take care of, to make sure that they're okay with. Do you guys know how much five talents is in modern American like currency? It's $2 million. So the degree of responsibility on some of these due losses were, it was incredibly, incredibly high. And so oftentimes people would enter into this agreement voluntarily. In fact, they were on a higher social scale than the free day laborers who would go into the market every day to sell their skills and sell their labor. Many slaves, actually, from different sources, we believe that most slaves would have enough money by the age of 30 to purchase their own freedom. So these are slaves, these are bond servants who can make money, they can own property, and they hold great responsibility. In fact, there were separate court systems set up for these bond servants to make sure that they were not abused in that culture. And so the best corollary to modern day life is the military. It is the, so let's just put it this way. If you enlist in the military, you sign up for a certain number of years, right? You get paid. You are allowed to own property. You are now under a separate judicial system. You are subject to a military tribunal. I don't know all that stuff, but I do know a little bit. And then after a certain amount of time, you get out of it. And it's very similar to that, because once you join the military, you can't get out of it if you just want to. And so a doulos could enter into an employment of a master willingly, but once he did that, he could not leave for another employer until he had paid for his freedom. And so it's really, honestly, one of the closest parallels to the modern day relationship between employer and employee. And so he's very clear that all who are under a yoke as bondservants are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and teaching may not be reviled. So if we equate that to our modern day lives as employees, and if you're an employer, we are to honor each other. There should be a mutual honoring back and forth so that the name of Jesus be lifted up. And there's a lot of people in here I know who run their own business, whose society would say they don't have a boss. But the reality is, we all have a boss. Whether that's the customer, whether that's our spouse, we all have a boss, and we all have a responsibility to our employees and our employer to share this mutual respect in love. I hope one thing you've caught today is Paul deals with a lot of awkward situations here. There are widows who are abusing the generosity of the church. There are believers who are abandoning their family who are in need. There are leaders in the church who are sinning, and masters and slaves are at odds. The overarching, Paul prescribes a lot of different prescriptions to fix the situation in the church, to fix these individual things that are happening. But the overarching theme of how Paul wants to solve these issues and how Paul wants to solve issues in our church today can be found back in chapter 5 in verse 1. We are called to treat each other as brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers. And the reality is, if one of you guys hurts me, and you have, and you will hurt me, and I'll hurt you, the reality is, I have a decision to make in that moment. Is, do I react out of anger? Do I think the worst of that person? Do I go behind their back? Or do I decide to look at the reality of what God sees in us, and he sees a brother and a sister who have come into conflict? The truth is, our world wants to create dividing lines between us. The world wants us to see the differences in us. They want us separate ages. They want to separate genders. They want to separate races. And they want us to notice these things and to feel them and to be honest. And the prescription that God gives is to come together as the church and look at each other as family, because that is what we are. As we get ready to wrap up here, if you guys would close your eyes with me for a second, I want to put you in the mindset of a 10-year-old. If you're not 10 yet, just imagine what it is to be 10. If you have already been 10, I want to take you back to 10 years old. After school, you just got home. It's a Friday, and I want to ask you, what do you want? You've gotten home from school. It's the weekend. What do you want? If you're anything like me at that age, you wanted a snack. You wanted to play games. You wanted to forget about church. And you wanted to go play with friends. Now I want to take you to 25 years old. I want you to imagine you're 25 years old. Maybe you just got out of college. Maybe you're finding a romantic partner that could possibly be your wife. What do you want at age 25? You want a good paying job. You want a safe job that you feel comfortable in, that you feel like you're making a difference. If you're about to be married, you want a spouse that will love you and support you and make you feel safe. And if you're already married, you want a marriage that is flourishing and is beautiful. I want to take you now to your 60 years old. You're 60 years old. You're on the precipice of retirement. You are just a few years away. You've had your kids. Your kids are now starting to have grandchildren. What do you want? You want more grandchildren. You want more time with them. You want to experience the joy of seeing your children raise children. You want the retirement to come sooner. You want to feel that feeling of no longer having to get up every morning and do that same work that you've done for so long. You guys can open your eyes. The reality is, how our wants and desires, they manifest themselves differently through culture, across time and across culture. And the things that we want at 10 may not seem to be the same that things that we want at 25, 40, or 60. But the reality is, every single thing that we want, if we dig down deeper, it's the same thing. At 10 years old, I want to go play with my friends. Why do I want that? It's because I love the feeling of being around people who get me, who understand me, and who love me unconditionally. At 25, if I'm seeking out my future spouse, my future partner, why do I want that? It's because I want to feel that love and acceptance that only that sort of love can bring. At 60, if I'm anticipating grandchildren, I'm anticipating getting to spend time with them and spoil them, why do I want that? It's because that sort of love, that sort of community brings out a certain type of love in me. And you can go down the line of the core things that we want, and you can see that they are pretty much the same throughout time. And so for us, we have a duty. When conflict arises in our church, we have a duty to recognize that maybe what I want seemingly is going against what you want and vice versa. But what we want underneath that, the flourishing and the goodness of this church, is the same thing. And we might not always agree on how to get there, but we want the same thing. And if we can look at each other like that, if we can see each other like that as people who want the best for our church, it will change the way not only we interact here, but in our family. Please bow your heads. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for opportunities. Thank you for opportunities to grow us, to show us how we should interact with each other, how we should handle conflict. I know, just because we know how Satan works, that because of this message, there will be an opportunity for a lot of us here to turn negatively against a brother or sister here this morning. And so I pray that we would not give him any room. We would not give the devil any room in our church. That as we work and as we deal with the people around us, we would see brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in Christ. Thank you for redeeming us and redeeming the family unit of God. I pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.